Well, as they go on to embark on this journey, it just so happens that we are on this passage of marriage in the book of Ephesians. So this is a pre-wedding sermon for you folks. So just so happens. So, as preparing for the book of Ephesians, I would say probably second in terms of the passages that I felt this is going to be a thorny one was the sexual immorality one two passages ago. But I actually feel like this is the most thorny one, in my opinion, at least as I stand here, in terms of where to go with this in our culture. And so I don't know how you enter into this room either. I assume there's a wide range of experiences or how you think about a passage like this. There's probably some folks here who are ready to check out. You're not married. You're not planning to be married. And so you think, well, this isn't for me. I don't need to hear this one. On the other side of the coin, you might have known this one was coming up, and you were eager for this one. You're on the edge of your seat, and maybe not even for you, but you're pointing, you're like, my spouse, I gave them a double dose of coffee this morning because they need me to listen to this, right? And either one of those, are like, we don't want those approaches, right? There's something for us, each individual, as we're sitting here. You also have folks that might be blind to how far short they fall to this passage, that God calls us to this standard within marriage. But you also have people on the other side of that spectrum that are experiencing a lot of shame. Maybe you're well aware of how far short you have been in your marriage. Maybe it's fallen apart, and you experience this shame. And this passage, I hope, will breathe life into you and help us all to see where places where we fail. There might be people here who downplay this whole passage. This is very prominent in our culture. They want to do away with this passage and shrink the roles that God gives within marriage. And then there are people who overplay this hand and want to hold this over people and say, you need to treat me like this because this is what God's word says, and throw things in there that actually the author is not saying. So you might be on either side of that spectrum. Or you might have experienced the goodness of this passage, and you say, yes, I love this passage, and praise God for that. Or you might be sorely disappointed that you wanted a marriage like this, but it's just not going to be this, or it hasn't been up until this point. But I can assure you this, I think God has wired in the human heart of everyone a desire for this passage, that this would be the ideal. I used to teach a class at the Milwaukee Rescue Mission on the women's side. And this was like a bi-weekly class. And usually I would go with a few topics and I would let them choose which topic they want to talk about. And one of them would be marriage and family and such. And I would usually start the class and ask them, who here would likes the idea of what God's word says, that the wife should submit to the husband? And almost unanimously, they didn't like that idea. And that was totally understandable. Most of these women were coming from situations that were not healthy, that the men were not doing at all what is called for in this passage for the husband. So they wanted to push against it. Totally understandable. And then we would walk through the passage and so that they could see what God is calling the husband to be, that he cherishes his wife and nourishes her and lays down his life for her and sacrifices for her and gives everything for her better. And then I would ask at the end, like, if you found a man that was pursuing that, what would you think then? Would you want to submit to a man like that? And almost unanimously, they said they would. I think that's because God has wired in our hearts a desire for this type of relationship if God calls you to be married. Now, God doesn't call everybody married, and that's totally fine. God gives the gift of singleness, which is a blessing to receive. But for the majority of people, they were called to this, and they want this type of relationship. So in terms of, as I was trying to think, I mean, where are we going to go with this? I thought, let's start with some key observations from the text, because there's some landmines that we want to avoid. But first, let me just say, this is if I could boil on his point here, this is how I would say it. I think he's called to the people of God to be spirit-filled within your marriage roles. Be spirit-filled within your marriage roles. Now, he's going to dice that out a little bit, like what it means for the wife to be spirit-filled and what it means for the husband to be spirit-filled. But let's take a look at three key observations just so that we avoid the landmines. And actually, I think this these three observations will be about half the sermon, and the other parts will be pretty quick. But the first one is that this passage outlines God's design. So what Paul does not do here is deal with any qualifiers. Okay? Like, there are situations in marriages where what he's going to call for might not be what you do. Right? If a husband is being abusive or super harsh in a way, like, there's a different approach that happens, right? There's a way of that you shouldn't submit to him because it actually furthers what he's doing, and he continues to dishonor God, right? So he's not talking about qualifiers. What he's doing is he's holding up the ideal. This is how God has designed it, and he's trying to draw our attention to say, look, this is what we're after. And so you might remember a couple weeks ago on the sexual immorality one, using this illustration, that this is what he's getting at. This God has designed your sexuality in a particular way, and when you pursue that type of sexuality, you will experience fruit, life. That's the place of life. Outside of that is the place of destruction. And it's the same thing here. This picture that he's painting is the place of life in marriage. And when we start going outside of that, that's when you experience pain. Right? So, in other words, you show us a couple that is pursuing this picture, and we will show you a couple that is flourishing in their marriage. Right? They'll flourish because relationally they're strong, because they're learning to serve and sacrifice for one another. It's a self-giving, that we were made to be self-giving people, not self-serving. And it's also because they're experiencing the joy of living for something way bigger than themselves, and not just the other person, but the actual purpose of marriage. So I want to get that out right out in front. He deals with the whole purpose of marriage right in this passage, right? So if you look down in verse 31, 32, as he's talking about marriage, he then says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this mystery of the marriage, of man leaving his mother and holding fast to his wife, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it, the marriage, refers to Christ and the church. And so what he's dealing with here is saying, look, God created marriage to be something that points to something beyond itself. The marriage itself is not the point. It's a pointer to a greater marriage to come. And so it's not that God, you know, created the world, created marriage, and then the gospel comes, Jesus dies in the place of sinners, he rises from the dead, he reigns on high, and then God says, well, okay, how do I illustrate the gospel? Well, I know, I created that marriage thing back a while ago. I'll use that as an illustration. It's the exact opposite. Before the foundation of the world, Peter tells us that the Lamb of God was slain, the gospel was planned, and God actually created marriage for the point of pointing to the gospel. That's why marriage exists. In glory, there will not be marriage anymore. Marriage is temporary. And the whole purpose of it is to point beyond itself. And so when a couple actually experiences this, it motivates us to actually serve and sacrifice and to forgive one another and come to each other in humility. And when a couple has experienced that and doing that, you will find a couple that is flourishing in their marriage. But he is not here at all dealing with the exceptions. This is the ideal. So that's the first observation. Second is to really understand what the context is here, because this is flowing out of something. So the grammatical context before it and after it, we saw this last week as Daniel preached. He's talking about being spirit-filled and submitting to one another. So if you turn back to verse 15, before this he's been talking through this whole idea about taking off our old self, put off your old self, put on the new self, and what that looks like. So he talks about, you know, take off your falsehood and put on truth, put off corrupt speech and put on speech that builds up one another. And then he gets to this point in 15 and he shows these three contrasts, essentially put off being unwise, put on being wise, put off being foolish, and put on understanding what the will of the Lord is, and put off being filled with wine or influenced by wine, and put on being influenced by the Spirit. And then this whole idea of being filled with the Spirit, he then unpacks. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Does it mean doing all this miraculous things? Well, it could be, but not in this passage. to be filled with the Spirit is to have a miracle on the inside happening, that you are singing praises to one another, you're singing praises to God, you're submitting to God, and you're submitting to one another. You see that at the end of that passage there in verse 21 before our passage. What it means to be Spirit-filled in a church is to submit to one another. So if you want to know, are we a people that are filled with the Spirit regularly? Well, it would manifest itself in submitting to one another. Now, I don't know if you know this, but submission in our culture is somewhat of a dirty word, right? Most of you here, and I would include myself in this, if we're being told to submit, I don't like that. Now, since 2015 up until last year still, so we're going on a decade almost, the number one fear of Americans, you know what that is? Number one fear. Anybody know? Shout it out if you know it. It's government corruption. That's the number one fear. For the last almost decade is our biggest fear, is that our leaders who are over us would be corrupt and use their power in ways that abuse that power. Now, I tell you, that trickles down into every organization and relationship you have when you personally are being asked to submit. I know I experienced that. We don't like this idea of submitting. Submitting, if you could define it, I think Jonathan Lehman in his book called Authority defines it really nice, that it is willingly deferring to someone else. You're willingly laying down your plans, your desires. You're deferring to the plans and desires of someone else. So you're willingly deferring, but not only that. You're actually going to use your own resources, your skills, your time, your money, to further the plans and desires of that person. So you're actually going to use what you have in order to further their desires. That is hard for Americans to swallow because we're independent. We're consumers. We get to choose where we go. But make no mistake, every Christian is called to submit. So there are places that God has called you, every single person in this room, to submit in multiple ways. And as we submit, we first submit to God. This is what he says in verse 21, submitting one another to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right? This is the place, first out of the fear of the Lord, we submit first to him, and then we submit to a human agent under him. Does the same thing in 22, actually. Husbands, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, so the way I kind of illustrate this is something like this. You know, there's you on the bottom, God on the top, and we are called to submit. Out of fear of God, we submit to God. Whatever God's plans are, whatever commands he gives us, we submit to God and to God alone. And yet, God ordains human agents to be through which we submit to God. And sometimes that will be government. It will be police force. It will be your teachers. It will be your employers. It will be coaches. God ordains, it's part of his plan to put people over you that we submit to. Now, if you notice, when we don't like this, which is, personally, I just have a defiant personality at times. You know, I want to refuse to submit. And that's to veer off and actually not honoring to God anymore. Because I'm not willing to submit to that human agent that God has ordained me to submit to, regardless of who it is, my teacher, my dad, my government, whatever it is. Or we grumble about it. So we'll do it in action, but we grumble about it. And so we're not actually willing to use our resources in a God-honoring way. On the flip side of the coin, when we're asked to sin for the sake of submitting, that also is off-limits. And we shouldn't actually do that. We submit to God and God alone. And if somebody calls us to sin, to submit to them, we don't do it. Because we submit first to God and God alone. And he will use human agents through which we are called to submit. So that's the grammar before, the grammatical context before, submit to one another. And then he says essentially like, well, let me show you what that looks like outside of the church. We are called to submit to one another within the church, to use our resources, to defer to one another and further your one another's roles before God, right? That's how we're supposed to live as a community, to give ourselves. So the way we think about life is, how does this impact the local church? But then he says, okay, let's go outside of the church. Let's go through your day-to-day week. There are other relationships that you are called to submit. And so he's going to deal with three categories. He's going to deal with marriage and what submission looks like in marriage, what submission, mutual submission looks like in marriage, what mutual submission looks like in parenting and child relationship, and what does mutual submission look like in the marketplace. Okay, so he's going to deal with these in three ways. And one of the ways, at least this is how I picture it, he's going to deal with these three spirit-filled relationships. How do you know if a relationship is spirit-filled or if you're being influenced by the Spirit? It's because you're actually carrying out your role in the relationship. Now, all three of these relationships have someone that's called to submit to someone, and there is the other person is called to lead. Okay? Now, in both of them, the one is submitting, and the other is called to sacrificially love. And what you notice in both of these, they're for the benefit of the other person. And so what is supposed to, again, this is the ideal. This is the way God designed relationships to be. When somebody is to submit and one person is to lead, both of them are doing it for the betterment of the other person. And so it's supposed to be a cycle, right? As this person submits, it only furthers the healthy leadership of that person so that they can sacrificially serve back. And what, again, this is the ideal, the way God designed it. What's supposed to happen, as you give and sacrifice for the other person, it comes back to you, right? And it's this beautiful cycle that happens. That's the way God designed it. Now, that's why it's shaded that way on the outside. On the inside, if we remain in that design, we experience fruitfulness, flourishing. And as soon as we go outside, whether it be grumbling or just refusing to do it or distorting what we're being called to do, that's when disaster happens. So we want to be a people that stays within that category, that circle. The other thing that must be said, that this whole idea of submission and somebody leading has no, there's no idea here of value, okay? Both are equally valuable before God. This is about roles and order that God has set up in relationships. Again, not only in marriage, not only in parenting, not only in the marketplace, but in government and on teams, all sorts of places. God has set up order. Not at all about value. The person that owns the company is just as valuable before God as the custodian that cleans the building. There's no difference in value, but a difference in role and how we function within them. So that's the second observation. First, it was God's ideal. This is God's design. Second, just the whole context, so we know what this is coming out of. And then last, just the cultural context. So this passage confronts every culture, no matter where you're coming from, because it's setting up God's ideal. And I don't know if you know this or not, but we don't always live in God's ideal, right? So it's really confronting and drawing us all to what is the ideal. In the ancient world, actually, the biblical world, this passage is probably landing much heavier on the men than on the women. So if you know, in the ancient world, and a lot of parts of the world today, women were considered to be inferior to men. And so the command to the women, the wives here, is sort of that's sort of like a given in a lot of cultures. It's not really thought to be strange. What was strange was that men are called to respect them beyond anything the ancient world would have expected of a man to do. They were never called to care for a wife like this. And so this is actually landing a lot heavier on the husband of the home. Now, there were, in the ancient world, there were, you know, they didn't have middle class back then where it was. So the major population was in the poor, either the poor or the slaves. And then they did have a smaller group of elites. And in the elite crowd, there was women that were more educated and had a lot more freedoms. And so that this part of the passage to wives would land on them a little bit heavy. But for the most part, this is landing, he's really coming out to the husbands to be the leader that's sacrificial and loves their wives. And, you know, in our culture, it should be like that as well, because if you, this is one thing we do in a marriage cohort or premarital counseling, we'll use this passage, and we just have we all chart out what he's calling for, and we just say on the left side, as you know, the Christ is the representative of the husband, and the wife is pointing to the church. This relationship on the left, write down every command that's given to the husband or every description of what the husband ought to be like, and then do the same on the wife's side. And what you'll see is an unequal chart. It's dramatically larger to the men. So just how much ink he spills on this passage is primarily the emphasis is against, or not against to the husband, but to the husband. And if you read this passage out loud, and just kind of time yourself. I did it twice, and both times it was about the same. It takes me 19 seconds to read the section to the wives. It takes me 64 seconds to read the section to the husbands. So you're almost talking almost three times as long. So he's really trying to paint the picture of what does it look like for the husband to care for the wife. So, and if at all you have a distorted view, or we are tempted to have a distorted view towards the husband, and he just gets to have all this authority, that's not at all what's going on here. He's trying to go totally against that. But okay, with those kind of in mind, these three observations, we'll be able to walk through the passage. Lord willing, all the landmines are swept away, and it'll be totally safe here. Okay. But first of all, spirit-filled within your marriage roles, first he deals with the wives. For wives, that means by willingly submitting to your own husbands, or to willingly defer to your husband's leadership, you might say. So let's read that again, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So, a couple observations here. There you see it in 22 and 24, submit. It says the willingly defer. You might think of it this way, like, how could you make it your goal that by this time next year, your husband will become a more godly leader, become more confident in leading? What could you do to further him being the leader that God has made him to be in the home so that your home flourishes under the care of Christ? This is willingly defer. He does not say obey everything your husband says, and he does not say don't voice your opinion to your husband. In fact, wives should voice their opinion to their husbands. And husbands should welcome that. Because again, this relationship, Christ and the church, Christ invites the church to give their opinion, right? Christ says, come to me with your burdens. Come to me with your thoughts. Come to me with your asks. So he actually invites the church to come in. And so wives should voice their opinion, and husbands should welcome that. They should want that. Okay, so this, but the call here to submit, but notice what he says, submit to your own husbands, right? So this is not submit to all the men in the church. This is to your own husbands that you've made this covenant with, but not to every man, but to your own husband. And there we see it again, as to the Lord. You're first submitting to God, and the human agent in this relationship that you're then called to submit to is then your husband. Now, he doesn't unpack everything that's going to look like, but he also doesn't give any qualifiers. He doesn't say submit to your own husband as long as he's not being selfish, or submit to your husband as long as he's being wise in his leadership. He doesn't give those sort of qualifiers. So as you think about this, you know, how do you respond to something like this? I would like to say a word to some of the single women here, if you're wanting to be married, or if your daughters are growing up and they want to be married. This passage is really worth thinking through marriage material as men, what type of man you're going to marry. The primary question you can be asking is, how does that man actually walk with Christ? Do I see that man that I'm willing to marry actually say no to his desires because of what Christ asked him to do? Have I seen that man make a change in his life because that's what Christ asked him to do? Do I see that man repent when he sins because it's against what Christ asked him to do? And if you don't see those things, no matter what he looks like or there's plans for his life, that is not the guy you want to marry. You want a guy that you are going to be able to, before God, say, I'm called to submit to him. And therefore, I want a man that's going to read the rest of the passage and follow the rest of the passage as God calls him to. Now, what else can we think about this? You and I, we asked this first question, our old self that we dealt with several passages ago, put off the old self, right, that is selfish, that goes after our own ways. Oftentimes, this question, I don't know how many times that goes through your mind each day, what will benefit my desires most? Instead, the wife should be asking, what will serve my husband's leadership the most? What can I do to serve him? Here would be a challenge for you this week. How could you ask that question one time every day this week? Just one time. Lord, what could I do to further my husband's leadership so it is more godly today? Is there anything I could do to help? So you're called to be the helper to him. What could that look like? And then last, ask this question of yourself. Where do you struggle to do this? And if you're really brave, ask your husband, where do you struggle to submit? Now, I will say, I think this is very challenging. I'm called to submit to many other people as well, and I don't like it. And so, within the church, even though we are called to submit to one another, God sets up that elders, that we are called to submit to the elders, and I have elders as well. And there's been several times where I come to them with ideas or questions that I want to go this direction, and they tell me no. And they say, no, we don't think that you're going this way. And I don't like that. Now, I, truth be told, I think I've probably, God's guarded me from foolish ideas at times. But that act of saying, okay, I'm going to trust what you're saying, and I'm going to go against my desires and come underneath your ideas, that is very, very hard. So this is a very vulnerable place to be. It's saying, I trust God so much that he will work through this human agent, and I will submit to God, and therefore I'll submit to this person. And so where do we get the power to do that, though, when we feel so vulnerable? And this is why hopefully you never tire of us going back to the Garden of Gethsemane. I just think this is one of the most sweetest places in Scripture. And anytime you're struggling to submit, I think that's a great place to go. Because there we find the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed in the garden, knowing that it's coming. And what's his cry to the Father as he falls on his face, sweating drops of blood? God, if there's any way, take this cup from me. I don't want it. Yet not my will, yours be done. That is the ultimate picture of submission. I don't want to go this route, but I will unto death because I trust you. And when you realize why did he do that? It's one, faith in the Father's plan, right? I mean, you're talking to Jesus from the human standpoint here. But also, as the author of Hebrews writes, for the joy set before him. The joy of being with the Lord, but the joy of having a people who he's redeemed. And sister, that's you. The joy of bringing you into the family. You are a part of the people of God because Christ submitted his life unto the Father's plan. And so what are the perfect example and great motivation for us to follow through when we feel vulnerable and it doesn't feel like something we want to do and say, Lord, I will trust you because you've called me into this family and I want to follow in your footsteps. Now, Paul's not done there. He doesn't just talk about wives. Like I said, he talks way more about the husbands in this relationship of mutual submission. And for the husband, it's be spirit-filled within your marriage roles. Now, for the husbands, it's by self-sacrifice, self-sacrificially loving your wives. So there you see it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'll pause there. He'll say that again later in terms of as Christ did that. As Christ did this, so you do this. As Christ did this, so you do this. So what he's doing here is painting the model. If you want to know what it looks like to love your wife, well, it looks like the same way that Christ loved the church. Now, I categorize this into three categories as you work through the passage. You could maybe say there's more. We'll leave it at three just to try to simplify it. The first one, oh, wait, where am I? Oh, never mind. Don't go out there. Now, the first one there you see is he gave himself for her benefit. There you see it, verse 25. Again, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And how much did he give himself up? How much did he give up? Everything. And why? Was it all for his benefit? No, it was for her benefit. The church needed redemption. So he gives his whole life for her. And so your call then, if you're a husband, is to be willing to give up everything for her benefit. That means whether it be a hobby, whether it be a certain career because she needs you home more, or whether it be your energy. You know, you come home from work, you're tired, you just want to kind of veg out and relax, yet she needs your help. It says, I will give up everything for her benefit. So, husbands, let me ask you, when was the last time that you said no to one of your desires for the benefit of your wife? When was the last time you could point to say, I said no to something I really wanted or really wanted to do to help her? That's the call here from the passage. So the first way, how do we love our wives as Christ loved the church, is to give ourselves up for her benefit. Second, to labor for her godliness. Here he reads in 26 to 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now notice how he's just piling on here, that the wife would be sanctified, she would be holy, without blemish, being washed with the word. The whole point is that Jesus intently focuses on the godliness of the church, the growth of spiritual health. That means as husbands then, if we were to mimic that, it's to give particular intentional focus on making sure the wife is growing spiritually. Right? Now that can look like 100 different ways, but knowing how is she walking with God, or what is she reading in the scriptures, what are areas of God's grace at work in her, communicating that to her. Are there any areas of sin that she could work on that you communicate with love and grace and truth, but not only communicate it, but say, this is how I'm going to help you fight that battle. And there's 100 different ways, but it's being very intent that you're committed, laboring for the sake of her being a more godly woman by the end of the next year. And so, husbands, let me ask a question. When was the last time that you could be characterized as a husband that labors to see your wife more godly? Labors over it. You give your time for the sake of your wife being growing spiritually. Because that's how Christ cares for the church. But he not only gives himself up for her benefit, he not only labors for her godliness, but he also intimately cares for her needs and desires. Intimately. Look at 28 and following. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, notice I was using this illustration of the wife being part of the same body, part of the same flesh. And then he says, now, husbands, you nourish your own body. You cherish your own body. You know, what he's not saying, like, you love every part of your body. You know, you see blemishes on your body that you're like, I mean, there are things that you're like, I don't like the way my nose looks or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, look, when your stomach growls, what do? You make sure you eat. You know, what if you're driving somewhere and you are get really hungry and you got 3 hours left? Most of us are we're gonna maybe stop. We gotta get gas anyways. Might as well grab a snack because my stomach's growling. I'm gonna nourish my body, right? Or you're thirsty, you're gonna make sure you get something to drink. And you cherish it. So what happens, what do? When you get a cut on your leg? Do you just say, oh, look, I got a cut? No, you make sure you do something about the wound, right? Because he's saying, he's like, look, this is your own body. This is how you treat your own body. Don't you know that when God united you together, she is part of you. She's your body too. In the same way, you make sure your belly has food in it and your wounds are healed. I want you to look after her needs and her desires in that same way. Now, I don't know about the rest of y'all, but I take good measures to make sure I'm well fed, as you can probably see. But it's this idea of Jesus intimately cares for the needs and desires of the church. And so the husband is to intimately care about that. That means things like if she wants to talk, you stop and listen. I mean, that's one of the more basic ones that we can learn, right? You know, for a lot of us men. It means to be so intimately caring for her needs and her desires, just like you would your own body. So I can ask us as husbands, when was the last time that you would be characterized as a husband that intimately cares about your wife's needs, her desires, that you're willing to care for her just the same way you would your own body? Well, as you think about it, it's very similar to the wife. You know, rather than asking what will benefit my desires most, we should be asking the question, what will serve my wife's needs and desires and her spiritual growth? And desires, meaning they're not sinful ones, they're not unwise ones, but they're desires that are good and healthy. Maybe that'd be a great question to ask every day this week if you could, just once. God, how can I care, intimately care, for the needs of my wife, the desires of my wife, and her spiritual growth today? What would that look like? That'd be a great question to ask to live out this passage. And while we're at it, we might as well ask the same question. Where do I struggle with this? And again, if you're bold, ask your wife. Now, I would say if you ask your wife, don't have a defense for yourself. Just say, I'm going to ask you this question. Where do I struggle to care for you intimately, for your needs and desires? Put you before me. Always be looking out for your benefit, not just for me. And then say, I'm not going to respond to it. I'm not going to tell you why I'm justified in that view. And just say, I just want to hear it. Now, you might be surprised. I mean, maybe you won't. I don't know. I mean, I tested this out for us yesterday. I thought maybe Danica, you know, might be a couple minute conversation. We'll be able to move on. But you know, I had to sit and listen for a long time. But I would also say if your wife is not able to answer that question, how you struggle to care for her and she doesn't have some insight, that's probably worth digging into a little bit, right? Either she's not doesn't feel welcome to come into that space. So as husbands, we want to create that space where we can have those naked and unashamed conversations, where we can help one another. But if that communication can't come out, it's not a safe space for her. So we want to create that together. But you might be surprised at what you hear, and you might feel totally powerless. I mean, you hear some of the stuff, you're like, oh, man, the laundry list you just gave me of places where I'm struggling, I don't have the ability to do that. I don't know what to do. Very similar, we have to look to the Lord for this, right? And so we go back to the cross where Jesus hangs there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And where he says, you know, he easily could have called the legion of angels to get him off, but yet he stays there, self-sacrificing, for the sake of who? For the church, which is including you. And then he chases you day after day as you struggle to submit to him. I've told this story before. I feel like this was, because it comes out of this passage, I might as well tell it here. This was back, I was in grad school here, and this is when this whole idea of the gospel centrality really kind of started to take shape in my mind, that we must be empowered by the gospel. I was on the grad school council. We were at a grad school retreat, and so because I was on the council, I had to stay all the way to the end and make sure everything was cleaned up and such. So it just so happened that Danica and I were the last people left, and we were kind of grabbing garbage bags and stuff, and I could tell she was quite upset with me because she wanted to be home at a certain time. You know, we had to still get back to the city of Chicago, so we had to drive through the city to get there, and so it was going to be a while yet, and she was upset with me, and that made me upset with her. You know, what am I supposed to do? I got to do this. So we're getting everything ready and such, and she goes to the car and waits for me while I'm stuck doing it by myself, and so I knew exactly what to do at that point. She's getting the cold shoulder all the way home, right? Because I don't recommend this, but that's what I'm thinking, right? I'm going to give her the cold shoulder until she asks for forgiveness. She will come begging, right? And so I'm getting this garbage bag, and I'm really frustrated, and I'm starting to walk to the garbage can to throw away the last garbage bag, and instantly this passage comes to my mind, which is, Dan, I've called you to love your wife as I do the church, who constantly runs from me, who constantly goes against me, and yet I give myself to her. And I said, okay, yeah, you're right. I need to love her. I just don't want to. And I don't know what to do. So I'm walking. I'm like, okay, I got to do it. I got to pull up my bootstraps. I got to go back and love her. I just don't know what I'm going to do. And it was as I was throwing the garbage bag over the top into the big can that all of a sudden it was like a light bulb went on. And said, Dan, you didn't hear what I said. I said, love your wife as Christ loves the church, who's stubborn, and that includes you. Like, you are the stubborn one constantly against me. And do I just leave you? Do I give you the cold shoulder? No. I come running after you day after day after day after day because I love you. And I don't wait for you to turn things around. I come running after you constantly. Now, as you receive that from me, that kind of love, I'm asking you to give that back to her and be a human agent, represent the gospel to your wife, and display the gospel to the world by loving your wife sacrificially, whether she's right or wrong. And guess what? She's probably in the right and you're wrong anyways, right? And that allows me then to receive the power of the gospel so that I can actually go and love my wife. This passage will call you to do things that are way beyond your control or power, but it invites us into the place where we find power into the gospel.